2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 5 to 11. And our theme this evening is entitled The Recovery of a Diminishing Practice, Church Discipline. The Recovery of a Diminishing Practice, Church Discipline. Martin Lloyd-Jones on one occasion asked, what is the reason for the lack of power and influence upon men and women? Why is it that so many churches are incapable of sustaining the cause without resorting to whisk drives and dances? Why is the church in such a powerless condition? The answer is the failure to exercise discipline as the ultimate cause. Sobering words. And yet how true they are. Not only is the subject of discipline neglected, the practice of discipline has become neglected. As I was preparing for all of this, I've had fell in Providence with numerous conversations, and strange to say, they all came round to the same subject, which was the inconsistency between those who profess to be Christians, what they do on the Lord's Day, and what is done during the week. And particular attention was drawn to multitudes, the phrase used by a number of people who profess faith, but yet they attend clubs and nightclubs and so on, and they find this quite shocking and wonder how this can be. And mentioned how certain persons go around singing various churches, but on a Friday evening, Saturday evening, they attend nightclubs. How can this be? What is wrong? What has happened? What is going on? And the answer, I believe, from Scripture lies in the neglect of discipline. Now, when we hear the word discipline, we draw back, think that it's entirely negative and hurtful and something we should try to avoid. And there are some who would actually advocate the church should neglect discipline. But it is a good thing not to discipline. Well, I want you to notice four things this evening. Firstly, the power of discipline is a right conferred on the church by divine appointment. The power of discipline is a right conferred on the church by divine appointment. And this is demonstrated by three examples. Firstly, in the Saviour's words to Peter, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Secondly, in the Saviour's instructions about offences, Matthew chapter 18, in the verses 15 to 18. In the Saviour's instructions about offences, Matthew 18 verse 15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. And then thirdly, in the Saviour's commission. In the Saviour's commission. John chapter 20 and the verse 21 to 23. And we read the following. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, "Received ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now when we put all three passages together, we do in fact see a pattern. The phrase, keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16, parallels the phrase binding and loosing in Matthew 18, which in turn parallels the phrase remit and retain sins in John 20. What is being taught here by these passages is the power of the church in terms of admission and exclusion. That authority to shut out of the church on account of sin, or to admit into the church on account of a faith. It is not, we must hasten to add, an eternal power possessed by the church, but it is a judicial power to inflict discipline on its members. And we must, friends, insist upon this most basic, fundamental rule. The power of discipline is a right conferred on the church by divine appointment. And so we do not take it lightly, nor is it a matter that can be neglected. It is quite important to the church. But we must move on. Secondly, the power of discipline exemplified in Scripture. The power of discipline exemplified in Scripture. There are sufficient examples of discipline to enable the believer to realize that discipline is a solemn duty imposed upon the church, and it must exercise that duty. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And you, I am sure, are familiar with these words. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 18. We shall commence now. Some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come shortly if the Lord will and will know. Not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so on down to verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. Any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Here the apostle is laying out for them discipline neglected, but must be enforced. And there were activities going on in the congregation that were contrary to the Christian faith. In fact, he goes so far as to say that there are some practices that even the ungodly would not do. Gentiles wouldn't dream of doing the ungodly. Now he says what happens outside the church cannot do anything about, but it has a duty to do something about what's going on inside the church. And they are to take up this task. The consequences, of course, we read in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11. And they evidently did discipline that young man that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and it was effective and caused him to mourn over his sin. This is the positive outcome of discipline. That they who are disciplined take seriously that discipline and they mourn over it. And because this young man had taken on board what had been done to him and the punishment was inflicted upon him, now he says, in light of his repentance, he must be restored to full fellowship within the church. And he instructs them that that's what they must proceed to do. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Positive outcome in this particular case. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I say, there are other examples, but we'll just select what we have, but of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Whatever the full significance of that last verse is, it is quite clear, at the very least, discipline was exercised. They were put out of the church. The power of discipline exemplified in Scripture. And thirdly, the power of discipline is demonstrated by the directions given for its exercise. The power of discipline is demonstrated by the directions given for its exercise. Three passages of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians, then 1 Timothy, and finally Titus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we shall read from verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, notice the language, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. Now then that are such we command and exhort our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Here is a lengthy passage. Instructions are given about implementing discipline. Showing that it was to be exercised. And it comes with forceful language. We command you. We command you. We command and exhort you. Over and over, this powerful phraseology is used. And they were to follow a certain line in the exercise of that discipline in the particular cases that he mentions. Those who were walking disorderly, they were to be disciplined. They were to be exhorted. And if they were disobedient, if they refused to listen, then there was to be a separation take place. Have no company with them. In other words, while he was still within the sphere of the church, he was to be disciplined, but it was only the first step of discipline, for he was still treated as a brother. And he was to receive admonishment. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Here it is dealing with public sins being publicly rebuked. That is to say, if a believer, one professing faith in Christ, sins in a public manner, take an extreme example, they rob a bank. It's all over the news. Well, the church can't really sit and do nothing. And writing to Timothy as an elder, he instructs him that that sin was to be publicly rebuked before all the congregation, that all of God's people may hear, may learn, and may fear. The sad reality about church life today is that one may be disciplined, and then it's, well, tough. Off they wander, walk into somewhere else, and without as much as a word by anyone, we find there they are in church, in membership, and, well, they have dismissed what the church has done. Titus 3, verse 10. Titus 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So here's a further instruction given. So all of these texts lay out certain paths to follow, directions that are given in order that discipline may be enforced, that discipline may be exercised. But then fourthly, the power of discipline is exercised in two areas. The power of discipline is exercised in two areas. The first area is that of doctrine. Titus 3:10 again. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Now, we must say something about this. Not all errors or differences of opinion is heresy. And not all who are called heretics are heretics. That may surprise you about one who holds absolutely to all the Bible teaches to say that. But Rabbi Duncan once complained that the word heresy is bandied about far too freely and often in a reckless manner. A man cannot be charged with heresy until after he has been admonished. A very wise piece of advice. The word heretic
has become so commonplace that far too frequently Christians say, oh, so-and-so, they're just a bunch of heretics. Well, maybe they are, but sadly, too seldom have they been admonished and after the second admonition to be rejected. Let me say also that heresy is not a difference of opinion. As William Perkins puts it so long ago, and he has a wonderful section in his works about when should a person leave a church and what kind of things are right and what kind of things are wrong and what should we take into consideration. He makes this point. A teaching that attacks the foundation of the faith is heresy. Puritans talked about those errors that were beside the foundation. And we talk about a lean-to. Well, maybe you don't have a lean-to in your house, but if you lived in a farm, you'd have lots of lean-tos, unless you had a building and they stuck something up against the gable wall, and that was a lean-to. And they sort of used as, well, for bits and pieces. And they said there are things that some people believe and they're just lean-tos. But then there are some things that people believe and they're not lean-tos. They are attacking the very foundation of the Christian faith. That's the heresy. Of course, some lean-tos become so important they develop into heresies. But that's another thing. We're looking at discipline. It's discipline in relation to doctrine. And the other area is discipline in relation to behavior. Behavior. Conduct. We turn back again to Romans 16. And in the verse 17. Romans 16 verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So here is a behavior that is contrary to the faith, contrary to the Christian life and faith and expression. It's dealing with behavior. Or as we have it there in 1 Corinthians 5 and in the verse 13, the last clause says, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It is dealing with behavior. So the power of discipline is exercised in these two areas. Doctrine and behavior. Reminds me of how the sort of catechism is arranged. What a man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires a man. You have these two areas. There is, of course, a question, who disciplines who? Well, there are two parts to this particular question. Firstly, the elders initiate discipline and pronounce the sentence. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Here he is writing in relation to the church and in relation to those who rule over the church, who labour in the word. And the context for that, of course, is verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And finally, Titus 3, verse 10. And there he says, a man that is an heretic. He's writing to Titus. He is, of course, the elder in that church. So elders initiate discipline and they pronounce the sentence. But secondly, the congregation is to ratify that discipline in their behavior. Note again, Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Mark them. Avoid them. It's writing to the believers. 1 Corinthians 5. And in the verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company. Again, he's writing to the congregation. He's writing to the people. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and the verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and the verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. So there are two things here then. The elders initiate the discipline and pronounce the sentence. The congregation ratifies that decision in their behavior in light of that announcement. So if someone has been ultimately excommunicated from the church, the congregation responds by ratifying that decision, by not keeping company with that person. Well, let's come to application of all of this. Firstly, discipline is not the enemy of the Christian, but for the edification of the Christian. Do not, as Christians, look upon discipline as your enemy. It is, in fact, your friend. Now, you may find that strange to say, but it is true. When someone is acting disorderly, and there is no discipline, sober, serious-minded Christians become alarmed and upset. And it is for the good of the Lord's people that the one who is disorderly is disciplined. It is not your enemy, it is your friend. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember, of course, that the apostle is seeking to encourage the church at Corinth. And one of the great things that he keeps emphasizing is the importance of edification. 2 Corinthians 10 and the verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Chapter 13, verse 10. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. I write these things for edification. So all these instructions, all of this, all these directions of what they were to do. They were to do this and they were to do that. They were to avoid this and the other. So it is for edification. Do not look upon discipline as the enemy of the Christian, but the friend of the Christian. Because the goal is that the entire congregation be edified, be encouraged, and to be helped along the Christian pathway. You know, believers have enough problems in life, and they have enough to struggle with in life. The last thing they want is to be in a congregation where all is chaotic and where people act disorderly. That discourages hard-pressed believers. They're trying to listen to the word, but their minds are drifting back time after time to the chaos and the disorderly conduct and the license or the antinomianism that is rampant. And they're not encouraged. They're not edified. So it is your friend, not your enemy. Secondly, discipline has as its goal the fulfillment of the biblical rule of decency and order. Discipline has as its goal the fulfillment of the biblical rule of decency and order. Take the case of 1 Corinthians. Paul, as I've said, issues a range of instructions about the importance of discipline and the need for order at the Lord's table, for example. The place and the role of women in the church is another example. And after he's given all these instructions in 14 chapters, he comes finally in chapter 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Two words that are highly significant and very important. They deal with everything being well put together, the symmetry of a thing. And he said that all these instructions have all been given, that the church, that congregation will have a symmetry about it. Everything in its place. Everything done the right way. To be run properly. We should note verse 26 of this chapter. Again, the last clause, let all things be done unto edifying. So discipline has as its goal the fulfillment of this biblical rule of decency and order. I know that some people are hard to discipline. They're hard to talk to, they're hard to steer, and all the rest of it, but perseverance is required and called for. There are others, and all they need is just a word, and they are mortified that they did anything wrong, and one is gentle with them. Then there are some, a bit like steers, you know, you got to take a rod to them. I apologize for the farming illustrations, but there it is. It can be hard to steer. And again, perseverance is required. Sometimes sharpness is required. Some others may say, Pastor spoke very sharply there. But you only hear just a snapshot of one conversation. But the goal is decency and order. That the Lord's people are settled and there's a calmness and a quietness. An orderliness about things. Then thirdly, members are to approve of and submit themselves to discipline. Now this is a difficult one, isn't it? Members are to approve of and submit themselves to discipline. Hebrews 13 verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. So he starts off by laying down this simple principle of obedience and submission. There's a simple, basic, practical disposition that we have as believers in the church. Why? For they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Ministers will one day stand before God to give account. That's why I trust all of them take seriously what they do as ministers. Then he says, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. He's not saying the minister wants to be loved. That won't always happen. He won't always be loved by everyone. But he's saying that if believers follow this path, then those who rule over them, they will do it with joy. They won't go home grieved. They won't go home with sorrow and all of the fears that they often have about some things, they won't go home totally discouraged and say, is there anybody out there? Well, give me a call somewhere else where the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And then he finishes with this, for that is unprofitable for you. So it is for your good, to your benefit, if you follow this simple instruction, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. I want to finish with an illustration. Some years ago, a young man was converted to the Christian faith. His name was Montanus. Some of you may have heard of this man. But he was converted to the Christian faith. And he was most enthusiastic, full of energy and passion. And he excited those around him. And he seemed to be, well, really a great witness and testimony to the Christian faith. And when he would pray, people were thrilled, and he would pray, thanking God for revealing himself. Nothing wrong with that. And for revealing himself to Antonus, nothing wrong with that. But then, sometime later, one of the young men in the congregation, having a chat with the minister, asked some questions like, does God speak today? Of course, said the minister, he speaks today. He speaks in Scripture. Does he speak to us? Of course he speaks to us, said the minister. Open the Word of God, and there God talks to us. Why do you ask these questions? Well, some of us were around visiting Montanus, and he was telling us about some of his experiences, how God was giving him these new revelations outside of Scripture, and these incredible experiences that he was having day after day, that God was talking to him personally, not through Scripture, but outside of Scripture. Well, the minister was alarmed and naturally had a meeting with his fellow elders and sent for this young man, Montanus. You need to come and see us. We need to talk. And they had their meeting, chatted over things, listened to what he had to say. Oh, he was most enthusiastic. And they came to the question, well, we've been hearing some strange things. Can you tell us about that? Oh, yes, God talks to me. I said, yes, well, talks to all of us. But what do you mean? Oh, he talks to me personally. And I have visions, and I have these revelations that are given to me. All kinds of places about all kinds of things. Well, to cut a long story short, he got the first admonition. Then he got the second admonition. And then the third time they came to him, it was to excommunicate him from the church. Counted as a heretic. Sometime later, the minister learned that Montanus had acquired two lady friends who travelled with him round the country and had proclaimed himself as the prophet of God through whom God spoke to the world. And that he was the one to announce the coming of the New Jerusalem. Now, what would have happened if that congregation had not disciplined Montanus? What would have happened if the minister had simply shrugged his shoulders and said, well, you know, people do have strange ideas, some weird things that they have, nothing to be perturbed about? What would have happened? What would have happened is this, that the church would have denied the finality and sufficiency of Scripture. Because that's precisely what Montanus was denying. And if that battle had not been fought by those men against Montanus, and it was a long struggle, and sermons had to be preached about the sufficiency of Scripture, the centrality of Scripture, that this was God's final revelation to mankind, it would all have been over. And that's only in the 2nd century. There have been many struggles since. Many times the church over the centuries has had to discipline various characters who came along with peculiar ideas. Arius had to be disciplined, hadn't he? Excommunicated from the church because he denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. Right down through church history, right up to the present time, some have had to be removed from the church. Was that to the detriment of the church? No. For the good of the church, for the welfare of the Lord's people, discipline must be maintained. When discipline is abandoned, it is to the detriment of the Lord's people. The peace and the safety of the Lord's people requires that discipline be exercised. Murray McShane wrote once that on the subject of discipline, it nearly drove him from the ministry. He took it seriously, but all the consequences. Sometimes some are so stubborn and so willful and so hard that they finally have to be removed from the church. As I said a moment ago, discipline, it's not your enemy, it's a friend. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.